So good to see everyone this morning, and thankful that God has gotten us through so much, you know, over the last 2 years. He's helped us and protected us, and we'll be faithful. God is faithful. We're continuing this series on wisdom for the storms of life, because we go through storms, and we've just recently been through one. And they just, it seems like we're either just coming out of a storm, or we're in the middle of a storm, or we're about to enter a storm. And so God's word is giving us wisdom. I know I've mentioned this, but I remember when the kids were small, we would take pictures and send the pictures to mom and dad. And one time my dad asked, All the pictures that you've been sending are them smiling, you know. What, can you send some pictures of them crying? And I thought, you know, I hadn't thought about that, but it's a good idea. It reminded me that I don't particularly like portraits as much as I like candid shots. A portrait is somebody in a studio and they're smiling and everything seems beautiful and perfect, because it is for that portrait. But there's another side of life, and that is real life, candid life, and just kind of a snapshot in time. Sometimes of them playing, sometimes of them crying. And that's how real life is. And what's fascinating about the Bible, God's word is truth. And so it's more honest about life than we're willing to be honest about life. It's more honest about us than we're willing to be honest about ourselves. And so it's going to have portraits of real life. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. I almost think of this being like photojournalism. Solomon is walking through the streets. He enters the courtroom. And he sees what's going on in the courtrooms. He goes through the streets. He goes into the workplaces. It's almost like photojournalism. These are snapshots, flashbulb memories of what real life looks like. And it's not always pretty, because we live in a broken world. So Ecclesiastes is showing us real life. And it doesn't take but a few minutes of the evening news to see that we live in a broken world. And so Ecclesiastes is showing us two ways to respond to living in a broken world. We can respond by living in denial and be fake. And what's going to happen is we're going to chase the wind, trying to find happiness apart from God, and end up at the end of our life frustrated. Or we can live by faith, despite the frustrations of a broken world, knowing that God is working out His plan, and that one day He's going to make all things beautiful in His time. And so this is what Solomon is reflecting on. He's reflecting on the frustrations of a broken world, but he's calling us to live by faith, even in a broken world. Take a look. We're going to begin in chapter 3 and verse 16. Read with me, if you would, in Ecclesiastes 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon goes out and he sees corruption and injustice. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. This is real life. This is what happens in real life. There is so much corruption and so much injustice in the world that if you could see it all, it would bring you to tears. In fact, we often try to keep and maintain our happiness by not thinking about it. But corruption and injustice, of course, are not new. The Israelites were enslaved for 400 years by power-hungry pharaohs. Daniel was set up, remember? He was set up. He was framed and entrapped by some co-workers who didn't like him. Joseph was set up by his own brothers. And instead of being killed, which they wanted to do, they sold him into slavery instead. Many people live in a predatory state of self-absorption, trying to achieve power or happiness through rigging the system, you know, and thinking they're going to get away with it. Wasn't it Abraham Lincoln who said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time? Eventually it catches up. And so look at what Solomon determines. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there, you know, sounding almost like the courtroom. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. In other words, God is, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time, and you can't fool God any of the time. So God is going to judge. Even though the world is run by corrupt leaders, Solomon says in chapter 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So they get away with it for a while, but it catches up to them. I knew a man, a Christian, who became a lawyer. I got to meet him down in California when we were worshiping together down there. He was finishing his law degree in Stanford. And he is originally from Texas. He ended up going back to Texas to practice law. And he just had a way of finding corruption and exposing it. And he ended up exposing 2 federal judges who, when they realized the handwriting was on the wall, they just resigned because they knew what was coming. He ended up bringing down a large portion of the University of Texas Board of Regents. And now he's in Washington, D.C., and he's actually trying to get the FBI to admit that it's been spying on Americans and political opponents. He's already received death threats, and a number of death threats. And the Dallas Morning News called him the bravest, and I think, forget the word they used, but basically the bravest and the dumbest lawyer in Texas. Because he was taking on such big, he was trying to expose corruption, and thankfully he still is. But the problem is, it's always there. It just does not go away. It's like a never-ending problem. But that's not all that Solomon sees. He sees also oppression. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. He's looking at the oppression, and most rulers don't take the time to do so. And yet Solomon is king, and he still does. He still goes out, and he still sees the tears of those who are oppressed. And those tears are real. They're raw, but they have no comforter. Notice they're oppressors. They only care about themselves and their power. And the corruption and injustice of this world is enough to make us weep, but man's inhumanity against man is enough to make angels weep. Israel was not only enslaved for 400 years, the Pharaoh wanted to kill all the firstborn male children. Throw them into the river, drown them. Moses survived and saw the oppression of an Egyptian whipping an Israelite slave. And God used Moses to deliver Israel. And after they were delivered, God gave laws against oppression. In Exodus 22, in verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. God hears the cries of the afflicted, of the widow, of the fatherless child. And he's warning the Israelites, don't go there. Because if they cry out to me, I'm going to hear them and I'm going to answer. So, but oppression is found in every culture, on every continent, in every corner of the world. I just read a headline that 416 million Christians live in lands of persecution. 416 million Christians live in lands of persecution. That would be parts of Africa, all the Middle East, China, North Korea. I remember we talked about in class, Leo's father escaped the Armenian genocide right before it happened in the last turn of the century. He could see what was happening. The Muslim Turks ended up committing a massive genocide against the Armenians, who were Christian believers, and his family fled right before it happened. And that was, Leo was only here because of the bravery of his grandfather. And yet, sadly, in America, some claim to be oppressed just because they don't get their way. Some people claim to be oppressed just because somebody disagrees with them. And some celebrities in America claim to be oppressed but make millions of dollars off of tennis shoes made by forced labor in sweatshops in China, and yet they're the ones who claim to be oppressed. The millionaires making money off of oppression in China. Who are the truly oppressed? God knows who they are. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Do you hear the cries? Do you see the tears? God does. There's also another frustrating thing about living in a broken world, and that is envy and rivalry. Look in chapter 4, verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work of man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Envy and rivalry, it's great for the economy. It is terrible for families. It's bad for marriages. It's bad for relationships. It's bad for your well-being. Here's a person consumed with envy and rivalry, and they cannot rest. They cannot find contentment. They cannot find peace because they're grasping at the wind. They're chasing the wind, thinking that envy and rivalry is going to bring them happiness. They think corruption is going to bring them happiness or oppression. And this is a temptation for God's people. Think about it. Think about those who are taking the narrow way, going the extra mile, and then they see those in the world prospering, and yet God's people suffering. Can you see the temptation there? Sinners are living the life, right? And so Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. It's just not going to last, and they're not going to find what they're searching for. They think they are, but they're not. But there's a flip side to envy and rivalry, and that's laziness. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So some react to the rat race of envy and rivalry by going to the opposite extreme. In other words, answering the problem of working out of envy to just not working at all. And so they just don't work at all. Some people think hard work is the problem, so laziness is the answer. But now they have two problems, right? Because now they're going to be in poverty and dependency. In Proverbs 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. We kind of think, well, they get what they deserve by just following a life of laziness. They get what they deserve, poverty. But the problem is, what about their kids? You see, they're not going to support their family. And so what happens to the kids? Now the kids don't have food to eat. Now the kids don't have shoes to wear for their feet. And so it's not just something that causes the lazy man to suffer. This is something that causes their whole family to suffer. There's another frustrating thing in living in a broken world, and that is covetousness. Verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping after the wind. In other words, the wise, they live in peace and they enjoy their labor and the fruit of it. And so they live a balanced life. You know, the wise man, he's productive in his work, but he also takes time for his family. He also takes time to rest. He isn't caught in the rat race, but he's not trying to run from it by running from his responsibilities that he has in life, you see? And so wisdom balances him. And so that's why the wise live in peace. But the covetous, they have no peace. They're chasing after the wind, which is emptiness. And it's a terrible slave driver. It's just constant. It just won't stop. And we've all experienced what that feels like. You know, you get that bug that you got to have something. You know, and it's a bug. And it just starts eating at you. And it won't let it, you know, it won't go away. And even if you're gaining, you're losing. Because if you live by covetousness, think what it's going to cost you. It can cost your marriage. It can cost your children, your health, your peace of mind. It could even cost your soul. Jesus says, for what profit is it a man? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Every one of these things can be temptations to think this will bring me happiness. I can be happy, you know, if I just gain the whole world. So covetousness can take down a servant or a king. It affects every strata. From King David, he coveted another man's wife. King Ahab, he coveted another man's vineyard. What about Gehazi? Gehazi was Elisha's servant. And after Naaman is cured of leprosy by dipping in the Jordan 7 times, he wants to give the prophet these gifts. And the prophet won't take the gifts. Because remember, salvation is from the Lord, not from the prophet. He wasn't going to take gifts for what God was giving Naaman for free, except, you know, for obedience. But Gehazi saw the gifts. And so as Naaman is returning back to Syria, Gehazi decides to follow after him. And he catches him part way and almost kind of surprises Naaman, like, what's wrong? And Gehazi's like, well, didn't you say that you would give some of these gifts, you know, because you were healed? And he said, yeah. Can I have some? Sure. So he gives it to him. And when he gets back, the prophet asks him, you know, where have you been? Well, he already knew where he had been. And the leprosy that had been on Naaman ended up afflicting Gehazi for the rest of his life. It does come with a cost. There's another affliction under the sun, and that is loneliness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. This is one of the saddest conditions. And if you think about it, the person who's consumed with covetousness, unfortunately, we become workaholics, and eventually it leads to loneliness. Because eventually it's all about us, and our families break down, and then pretty soon we end up lonely. But this is an affliction that can affect not just those who become workaholics or end up with broken families, but loneliness can be felt in a crowd. It can be felt by anyone because of loss, losing a family member, a loved one. And the grief of loneliness is heartbreaking. And on a societal scale, the further Western civilization drifts away from God, the more lonely we become. In fact, in Britain, they've created a new loneliness minister, an entire new department of the government in the UK, because loneliness is an epidemic in Britain. They've created a loneliness minister. The beautiful thing is that God calls us to a relationship with Him. And loneliness can be a vehicle to sharing the gospel, for people to know that God loves them and wants to be in a relationship with them. And then the seventh, the vain thing that frustrates the human heart under the sun is power and popularity. And you see this in chapter 4 and verse 13. Solomon sees the irony here. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be a king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end to all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Power and popularity, they carry a lot of influence, but they attract all the wrong people. And then it just fades away. And their popularity is gone. Their influence is gone. And here's this old and foolish king, and he won't listen to advice anymore. He won't listen to correction anymore. But he's got the right looks, and he's got all the connections, and he knows all the right people. And so he becomes king. But he's not fit for it. And then there's this young wise person who has the wisdom to be king, but he doesn't have the connections. He doesn't have the right upbringing or the right background. And yet, in time, this king is no longer popular. And now the crowd likes the young person. Because over time, people are fickle. And your popularity is just going to fade. And pretty soon, you're not going to be the popular leader anymore. It's going to be someone else. And so a king could spend years establishing his power, and here comes a younger generation and just doesn't buy into it. And they no longer have influence. We all try to make sense of living in a broken world. And Solomon was king, and yet he still had a compassionate heart. He still saw the tears of the oppressed. It still broke his heart. Troubled his heart to see the oppressed. But Solomon was not the only royalty to leave the palace and to see a broken world. About 500 years after Solomon, there was a young man somewhere in India. His name was Gautama Siddhartha, and he was a prince. He was the son of a wealthy king, and the wealthy king protected his son from everything ugly in the world. He was grooming his son to become king. But the son escaped the walls of the palace, and he went into the world and was shocked. He had been raised in the palace. And when he goes out at the outside wall, castle walls, he comes across what they call four distressing sights that unnerved him. He saw a sick man. He saw an old man. He saw a dead man. And he saw a seeking man, one who wanted to unravel the mystery of suffering. He was so sheltered from suffering, and he was so shaken by seeing it, that he decided to make it his life mission to understand it and try to solve it. And this person was later came to be known as Buddha. He had dedicated a lot of time and meditation on it, and so he just came up with this doctrine, what you might call Buddhist doctrine, what they call Four Noble Truths. And it was basically, number one, life is suffering. And number two, the cause of all suffering is desire. This is what he determined. Desire is what causes all suffering. For example, we all experience suffering, both the good and the bad. And there's always a gap between desire and reality, what you have and what you want. That gap is what he considered suffering. But the cause of all suffering is desire. And so people suffer because they do not have what they want, and it's not possible to have everything you desire, and therefore, if you desire, you're going to suffer. And so he came up with the idea that the way to end all suffering is to end all desire. In other words, if you want nothing, then nothing can harm you. Nothing can disturb you. And a person without dreams is never going to suffer the pain of seeing them dashed. So this is the concept of Buddhism, that the cause of all suffering is desire. The way to end all suffering is to end all desire. And therefore, number four, spend the rest of your life learning to eliminate all desire. And that's Buddhism in a nutshell. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism is supposed to show you how to deaden all desire. Now, interestingly, this is not a new concept, because the Greek Stoics basically believe the same thing. The Stoics believe the same thing. It's just that Buddha turned it into an Eastern religion. The Stoics believed that to achieve peace and contentment, you had to abolish all desires and eliminate all emotions. You become Stoic. You just don't let... You see, if somebody can affect your emotions, they believe they had power over you. If you can affect my emotions, you have power over my emotions. So I have to kill my emotions, and no one has power over me now. The problem is, they abolished all desires and eliminated all emotions, and love was rooted out of life, and caring was forbidden. One person said, the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it a peace. Eastern meditation is the whole is trying to empty your heart, your mind, essentially. You're emptying your mind of all desire so that you can find peace. But that's not what biblical meditation is. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with God's word, with truth. You see, Jesus tells us the truth. He left the glory of heaven. Jesus left the palace of heaven to enter this broken world. And unlike any other king or teacher or leader or philosopher, Jesus left the palace of heaven to show us the way back to God. And if you were to just do a comparison, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, life does include suffering. But life is a gift from God, who is good. You see? And number two, the cause of all suffering is not desire. The cause of all suffering is separation. We are separated from God because of our sin and selfishness. So the cause of suffering is separation. The way to handle suffering is to draw near to God. And this is why Jesus went to the cross. Only Jesus' blood could bring peace between you and God and give new life in Him. There was one thing separating us from God, and that was our sin. And so Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sin, to reconcile that relationship. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, that we receive this grace by His blood and reconciliation with God. And so God can give us new life. He can heal our broken hearts by grace, by salvation, because of what He did on the cross. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it's not there. There's no such thing. This relationship with God had to be reconciled for us to have peace. And here's what's interesting. Jesus paid our debt in full at the cross, and you can search all the world's religions and you cannot find grace. There's no grace in any of the world religions. There's no grace in Buddhism. There's no grace in Hinduism. There's no grace in Islam. There's no grace in New Age beliefs or in man-made belief systems. There's judgment. You can find judgment in the world religions. You can find karma. You're gonna reap what you sow. You're going to get what you deserve. You can find that. But there's no grace. Grace can only be found in Christ. You cannot find it anywhere else. One person said it this way. He said, "The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagine, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, that symbolizes divine suffering." Emptying yourself of all desire, as the Buddhists would say, to find peace, is not the answer. The answer is in Christ. The answer is in forgiveness of sins. The answer is a reconciled relationship with God. And Jesus suffered on the cross for us to have it. This is what Bob was saying at the table. The worth of a soul was so much that Jesus was willing to pay with His own death, to pay our full debt in full at the cross. And so we could be saved by His grace. And this is why Paul says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Remember, Eastern meditation is the emptying of your mind in some effort to try to find peace. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with the truth, with God's Word, with all what is noble, what is beautiful, what is pure, and with God's promises and God's plans. This is what God wants for us. And He's given us this great hope, this great faith, and this great love. And He proved it at the cross. when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, he did not understand yet the full plan of God and what Jesus was going to do in order to forgive us of our sins. It's an amazing thing that Jesus went to the cross, he died for our sins, he was raised, and we are buried with him in baptism. We're raised with him to walk in newness of life, and we are a new creation in Christ, and have the hope of eternal glory with him. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.